Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you.
Amen. From 1 Peter 1, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Yeah, that passage sounds familiar, doesn't it? I let Kathy read it because, well, she does voices, my grandchildren say, and thought you needed to hear it through a fresh intonations. It's familiar because we read it last week as we opened the book, this curious greeting at the top of Peter's letter to the churches he identifies, along with, last week we covered the benediction at the end of the book. Today we'll start the process of trying to understand Peter's urgent message one verse at a time. You guys up for it? Because it's going to be a fun ride. Now it occurs to me that the reading of this curious passage might not be interesting or even compelling to you if it generates a lot more questions than it actually answers. Questions like, what's the relationship between the two words elect and exiles? Is that even a thing? Other authors in Scripture aren't using that phrase. Why is Peter doing that? What's the dispersion that Peter is referring to exactly? Well, there are two possible interpretations, and we want to see if we can get this one right. In the last phrase, is it more than just a friendly greeting? There's two ways to look at that. Let's consider that. And finally, how Trinitarian is the gospel? Let's take a few minutes and attempt to answer these questions and maybe some more that you have, I pray. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus, today, Lord, grant us the gift of understanding as we read your word. By your Holy Spirit, God, impart wisdom to your people. Give us life abundant as we yield to you and as we honor your righteous name. In the name of Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. So this string of 56 words looks like one sentence. On paper in English, it is. One colon, no obvious subject-verb construction. If this sentence is a bit unclear to you, it appears, you're not crazy. It contains 12 prepositions. Yikes. That many prepositions add so much complexity that we got to have some clarification phrase by phrase. When I taught writing, I would circle every preposition in my students' work and say, cut the number of prepositions in half. And then after that, cut them in half again. Now, I know what you're thinking. Randy, are you saying that Peter is a bad writer? Are you critiquing the Bible? You know, you're no Bible scholar. And if you said that out loud, you would be right. I am not a Bible scholar. To be clear, I'm not critiquing the Bible at all. And while, and unlike the preachers who twist Scripture to their own ends, which the Scripture condemns, I'm not about to tell you that this message means something very different from what it appears to you. I'm highly cautious every time I hear someone say something like that. What you're looking at here is an English translation of a text written in Koine Greek. Historians say Jesus and his disciples likely communicated informally in Aramaic, but the New Testament, including 1st and 2nd Peter, were written in Koine Greek to reach the widest possible audience. Not criticizing this translation either. I've read this passage in more than a dozen translations, and I can see, word for word, scholars are really working to help us try to understand these phrases. I simply want to break it down, a phrase at a time, and try to get real clarity on what's being said. First, prepositions are not terrible. Their utility in the English language to show a relationship between two things or two words is a very important function. So we'll examine these words just as they were written and translated, and hopefully we'll see Peter and the Holy Spirit's fullest intended meaning. Whenever I'm confused, I like to diagram a sentence. Yeah, I knew you didn't want to hear me say that. Nobody wants to hear me say that. And you may not want to see it, but here's a super duper simplified way to look at it. What you're looking at when you examine these verses is two grammatical units. The first 22 words form a letter address or superscription, just like on an envelope that you drop into the U.S. mails. Your name appears top left, from Peter. And secondly, the person to whom it is addressed appears just below that, to the elect. Yeah, show them that envelope. And then next, after this section, we have a greeting or a prayer. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. When translators string all this together in one long sentence, it can seem confusing, but it really shouldn't be. The dead giveaway here is that, and this is not a trick, the dead giveaway is that you cannot diagram this 56-word string like a traditional English sentence because it's really not one. Which brings us to our first point. God works through those whom he calls. So that first phrase is the letter's author and title. Can't help but notice Peter asserts himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, normally in a business setting, I would say it's probably not a good idea to lead with your title. Hi, my name is Peter and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. But this is very different. Among many false teachers at the time, Peter was establishing his calling and assignment from the Lord right up front. Matthew Henry says this about apostles. Their dignity and preeminence lay in these things. They were immediately chosen by Christ himself. They were the first witnesses, then preachers of the resurrection of Christ. And so the entire gospel dispensation. Their gifts were extraordinary. They had a power of working miracles, not at all times, but whenever Christ was pleased with it. They were all led into the truth, were endowed with the spirit of prophecy. They had an extent of power and jurisdiction above others. Every apostle was a universal bishop in all churches and over all ministers. Understand this, says Henry. A man may lawfully acknowledge and sometimes is bound to assert the gifts and graces of God unto him. To pretend that we have none is hypocrisy, and to deny that we have any is ingratitude. Peter's audience is a group of poor and displaced people across this region. Never should we judge people by their external condition, because the Holy Spirit prompted Peter to write this tome to a group of people in a very unique situation. We know that God valued them. That's really all we need to know. Here's a population of excellent people, beloved of God, and yet strangers, dispersed, poor in the world. The eye of God was upon them, and he sent the apostle of Christ to minister to them. For clarity, let's define the phrase of the dispersion. The dispersion or the diaspora could be Jews exiled from Palestine. That's the most obvious, easy reading. Or it could be Christians exiled from heaven. When Peter is speaking to Christians scattered throughout these Roman provinces, most of them were Jews, right? So it's probably the first. I don't know. Here's Paul in Philippians 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the author of Hebrews. They all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Later in Hebrews, here we are. For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So Peter's apostolic associates embrace this concept that Christians are citizens of heaven and here is not our home. I believe that Peter's doing the same. Christians everywhere on earth, I picture Peter saying it like this, Christians everywhere on earth, you are exiles, you are sojourners, you're immigrants, aliens. Your home, your citizenship, it is in heaven. Don't get comfortable here. You have a new identity, and that's why you feel like you don't belong here. To be honest, scholars disagree on this a bit, so you can check my work, and we'll get a cup of coffee later and compare notes. Point number two, God works through election. This is a sermon I wouldn't preach 5 years ago and couldn't preach 10 years ago. Our next big challenge in understanding this passage is election. Before we talk more about Paul's audience, we need to understand how and why the Spirit of God caused him to use this word. If it were a news story, election is the headline. In the ESV translation that we use often here at Trinity, but not exclusively, you'll notice that the word elect is used as an adjective before the word exiles. But other translations, like the New American Standard Bible, place the word elect just before these three dependent clauses later in the string. Can you see that? Here's elect early in the sentence, modifying the word exiles. Here's elect or chosen later in the sentence, modifying these three clauses. Which is right? Does it matter? Does it change the meaning? Is that important for us to consider? On the left, you see the following translations follow this pattern and place the word elect before the word exiles. The NIV, of course, Common English Bible, Wycliffe Bible, Young's Literal Bible. On the right, you can see the various other translations move the word elect or choose later in the sentence. In addition to the New American Standard, we have the New King James Bible, the King James Bible, the Revised Standard Bible, the New Living, the J.B. Phillips Bible, the Legacy Standard Bible. You might be wondering, okay, which one of these is right? That might be the wrong question. A better question might be, why is there a debate, or is there a debate at all? When you understand Paul's meaning, you'll see why it doesn't really matter where you place the word elect. As long as you fully appreciate why he leads with it, this is just the salutation of his letter. It's just the top of his letter, the greeting of his letter. And before he says the greeting line, may grace and peace abound to you, he uses this. Like literally, he starts with it. Remember last week when I suggested that we should be asking questions of identity like, who am I? I believe this verse is the tip of the spear. I believe the Holy Spirit is making sure we see our place in God's mind, represented by the word elect, before we see ourselves as victims, as represented by the word exiles. I'm going to say that again because I really think that's important to think about. I believe the Holy Spirit is making sure we see our place in God's mind, represented by the word elect, before we see ourselves as victims in the world, as represented by the word exiles. Sometimes we focus so much on the negative, how we feel, unloved, disrespected, challenges, disputes, suffering, if you will, or the perception that we are unwelcome exiles, that we forget and we fail to fully appreciate who we are in Christ before we worry much about who we are in this world. I'll say it another way. Saints, in this world you are exiles, but in Christ you are elect. Or as my favorite podcaster says, facts don't care about your feelings. If you're like me and you came to the doctrines of grace later in life with some reluctance or many questions and you weren't raised in it, you may approach the doctrinal issue of election with a lot of caution. Well, that's understandable. You don't want to lead with it. 20 years ago, I was standing in the lobby of this church and one of the elders walked up to a visitor and said, "Hi, welcome to Trinity. We are a Calvinist congregation." And my face, I'm sure, said, "Whoa, I don't know if I would have led with that." But Peter did. That's quite a revelation to me. He led with this status in God's mind for every believer feeling outside of some ideal they had in their head. "I'm an exile." But first, Peter says, you are elect. If the doctrine of election makes you an elitist snob, the kind of person addressed in Greg Dutcher's book, Killing Calvinism, well, then you probably shouldn't lead with it. However, if you are worshiping in profound awe at the bounty of God's magnificent mercy, which caused him to extend miraculous saving grace toward you, and you see yourself standing at the foot of the cross with a hammer and nails in your own hands, guilty of the sin that required the crucifixion of the Messiah. The altar sacrifice of the one spotless lamb who suffered the humiliation and death that you deserved, and you recognize that no act of service performed by you could reduce your guilt by even a fraction or make you worthy of salvation. And if you see God possessing all that is meritorious, and by his sovereign will choosing to exchange his righteousness for your sin, and in that exchange, saving you from his own wrath, then by his Holy Spirit, preparing you for glory that will be revealed in the age to come, then, saints of God, you rightly and without feeling superior to anyone can lead with election the way Peter did. I believe Peter answers the left column, those scholars who believed we can't strip the word elect from away from the word exiles and present it later in the narrative. Peter is making a curious and powerful statement of identity for his audience, God's people. They can't miss this. We must not miss this. They need to see their identity in Christ first and in the world second. Oh, that we could walk this way in Christ. Just for fun and for our enrichment, I want to share the phrasing chosen by various translators. I find it fascinating. There's English on the first line in gold and Greek on the second line in white. I find it fascinating how they look at the original text, these scholars, and work hard to make it clear in English. Here are a few of many who park the word elect next to the word exiles. You saw the English Standard Version. The Common English Bible, to God's chosen strangers in the world of the diaspora. The NIV, to God's elect, comma, exiles scattered through the provinces. So he makes the word exiles, the word elect, a noun. Not wrong, not different for a bad reason, but each is trying to understand what's being said there in Greek. And from the new living God, the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you've obeyed him and have been cleansed by the blood. And then those scholars who move the word elect closer to the second verse. You saw the NASB, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout the provinces, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Notice he's using chosen to modify those clauses. The New King James, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in those provinces, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. The KJV does the same. Here's the J.B. Phillips. Peter, a messenger of Jesus Christ, sends this letter to the exiles of the dispersed tribes in the provinces, whom God the Father knew and chose long ago to be made holy by his Spirit. I believe we established with clarity why the word elect can and should stand next to the word exiles. Now let's tackle why many scholars would choose to insert it 10 words later in the address line of this letter. They're not confused or wrong, I don't think at all. They're seeing what the Holy Spirit is conveying in this profoundly Trinitarian conveyance of the gospel. Brings us to our third point. God works through the Trinity. And man, if any two men could have queued up this sermon any better, I don't know how they could have. Braden covered two of the passages we're reading this morning in his Sunday school lesson, and the songs also portrayed some of these essential truths. Praise God when he does that, because we didn't choreograph it. When you see this, you will not be able to unsee it. Hallelujah. Peter wants the beleaguered exiles who reside in these far-flung provinces where the gospel is just taking hold and capturing hearts to be strengthened by the confidence that God has sovereignly worked behind and before them. I want you to see this too. And Peter articulates this brilliantly as the Holy Spirit gives him the words. whether the word elect falls early or later in this string of English words, any good English teacher will tell you that the word elect modifies the three descriptive phrases that follow. In other words, Peter is writing, you, saints, are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and you are elect in the sanctification of the Spirit, and you are elect for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And if I've butchered this, I invite Scott to call me out, maybe not here in this session, but later. Can you even imagine what Christ's body, the church, would look like in the world if we saw each other the way, this way, and refused to notice height, weight, clothing, transportation, degree, mood, temperament, all the nonsense that tends to distract us? These poor strangers who were oppressed and despised in the world were nevertheless in high esteem with Almighty God, which most certainly is the most honorable state that any person on planet Earth can be in. Who am I to think less of them? In America, this is an election year, so when I say the word elect, you probably think of elections or this republic we live in. Who does the electing in a state or federal or local election in America? Well, that's us, we the people. And who does the electing in the case of God's elect? All right, kids, here's your Sunday school answer. It's God. Whenever I hear someone say, choose Jesus, I cringe. Jesus said in John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. Without this calling, you and I would never choose to follow Christ, who calls us to come and die. Jesus said to the apostles, have I not chosen the 12? For his own sovereign purposes, God could have chosen any people group on earth, but he chose the Jews. To God's chosen people in Deuteronomy, Moses wrote, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people and upon the face of the earth. Well, we all know the Jews were not chosen because they were so honorable or sinless. And we're no different. Generations later, Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, reminds them of their election not as apostles or like the Jews, a people group, but as God's elect. There's the effectual calling, brother, that you spoke of. He chooses to save. Paul writes, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Notice how similar that phrasing is to Peter's words in 1 Peter 1. This is what Peter was talking about, understanding God's gracious decree or resolution to save some and bring them through Christ by proper means to eternal life. This election is said to be according to the foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge can be understood in two ways. Foresight, like the astronomer who knows the date of an upcoming eclipse. That's foreknowledge, all right, but that's not election. The astronomer sees it, and with a high degree of confidence, he foretells it, but he doesn't cause it. By contrast, God foresees or foreknows your salvation, and he also causes it. Secondly, foreknowledge sometimes signifies counsel, appointment, or approbation, which just means approval. So that's why some people look at election and say, well, God knew in advance that you would go forward at Falls Creek, and so he put you on the list. Let me show you. In Christ, you are spared the wrath of God, but God, by foreknowledge, poured out his wrath on Christ. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. the worst crime ever committed in the history of mankind against the only sinless man was planned by God himself. The death of Christ was not only foreseen, but foreordained, the scripture tells us. Here's Peter on the topic later in 1 Peter 1. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. If you're a believer and you can hear my voice, hear this. God, by his sovereign will and purpose, has foreknown and foreordained your salvation. And in this passage, we can see that God has invested himself fully, all of himself, in the work because God the Father has ascribed your salvation, meaning that he is the author of it, the source of it, and by God's design and foreknowledge and initiative, the Holy Spirit sanctifies you. That literally means that God, working through his Holy Spirit, makes you holy or set apart for a sacred purpose, which is to glorify him. And finally, God, by his sovereign will, election, has saved you for his purpose, the purpose of obedience to Jesus Christ, the Son, and for sprinkling by his blood. We examined God's foreknowledge in election. What about the Holy Spirit's part in sanctification? As the Spirit works in a believer, this sanctification process is not automatic or involuntary. We are called to submit and obey as the Holy Spirit works in us. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Matthew Henry said this about this passage, and I love it so much. By sanctification here, understand, this is not a federal sanctification only, but a real one begun in your regeneration, whereby we are renewed after the image of God and made new creatures and carried on in the daily exercise of holiness, mortifying our sins more and more and living to God in all the duties of the Christian life, which is here summed up in one word, obedience. Jesus taught his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." The third part of this process is purification by the merit and blood of Christ. Two purposes are stated here: for obedience, meaning that the righteous works should be produced by salvation, not by you as a means to please God and convince him, please, 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 God, to save me as the world largely believes, but by the presence of God, Holy Spirit, inside of you for the purpose of glorifying his holy name. And second, for sprinkling by the blood. That doesn't mean a lot in our day and time, in our culture, but clearly to the people it was written under the law of Moses, the sprinklings of blood, these Jewish converts understood all too well. The blood of the sacrifices must not only be shed, but sprinkled to denote that the benefits designed are applied and imputed to the offerers. So the blood of Christ, who was for all time the all-sufficient sacrifice, was not only shed, but must be sprinkled and communicated to every one of these elect Christians, that through faith in his blood they may obtain remission of sin. Speaking of Christ, Paul said, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his design forbearance he had passed over former sins." We memorialize this every Sunday at Trinity during communion, when we together remember Christ telling his disciples, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." We're acting in obedience to Christ as we remember the sprinkling of his blood cleanses us from sin. Does the wine in the cup cleanse you from sin? No. We memorialize in something so special it defies easy description, the finished work of Christ on the cross. The Apostle John reminds us of this ongoing process and how it affects relationships in the church. I love this. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Here's Matthew Henry again. There is a consent and cooperation of all the persons of the Trinity in the affair of man's salvation, and their acts are commensurate one to another. Whoever the Father elects, the Spirit sanctifies unto obedience, and the Son redeems and sprinkles under his blood. John Piper looked at Peter's compelling description of salvation in this Trinitarian way, and he said, "Can you see it? Election is ascribed to the Father, reconciliation to Jesus, the Son, and sanctification to the Holy Spirit." What's clear from this is that Peter is not throwing words away. The best way to engulf us, Piper saying this, the best way to engulf us in God is to press home the doctrine of election with its past origin, present experience, and future purpose. And to show the whole Trinity is involved in your life from beginning to end. And finally, the fourth point, God provides fuel as he works. Praise God for that. So the last statement in this 56-word introduction by Peter is really the greeting, "May grace and peace be yours in abundance." That's just a greeting, right? Not a substantial statement. Nor is it. Do you find it astonishing, as I do, that Paul, in writing this letter to the Christians scattered across these five provinces, said so very much, just as he addresses the envelope? He announces himself and then he describes his audience vividly. You don't do that on the front of the envelope or the post office would lose your letter, but that's what Peter did. His description of their state of being, their status in Christ, contains a wealth of theology. I also find it amazing how much it applies to us Gentiles right here in Grady County who were grafted into the body of Christ and people who moved from Grady County. We can't end this today by suggesting that Peter greets his audience with a casual, "How do you do?" That just doesn't make any sense to me. Sure, I know we use these words, grace and peace, so commonly in the church that they feel kind of lightweight. By overuse or abuse, grace has been dumbed down in common English to mean elegance, politeness, or kindness. And similarly, peace in our culture is hardly more than five letters we put on a Christmas banner or slap on a political button. But Peter's not casual or terribly informal like we are when we walk past a friend and say, "Hey, what's up, Josiah?" And he looks back at me and says, "Hey, what's up, dude?" No, we're not really saying anything heartfelt or meaningful. And we both keep walking because we know we don't seriously take the other person's greeting as something important to remember and write down and maybe memorize. The casual way that we use social greetings should never inform our understanding of grace and peace in the Scripture. Yes, many of the epistles open or end with a blessing that includes grace or peace. But if you survey the 130-something times that the word grace is used in the Scripture and the 360-plus times the word peace is used in the Scripture, you don't really get a sense they are lightweight sentiments in casual greetings. I read several commentaries on this greeting by Peter. Some spilled a lot of ink on this matter, and some skipped the verse entirely. So I won't argue there's only one right way to see this. You can read Peter's salutation here. "May grace and peace be yours in abundance." And you can dismiss it as a really fancy way to say, "How do you do? How's everything out there in Pontus and Galatia? Everything all right with y'all?" But I'm thinking about the extraordinary weight these two words carry, grace and peace, all through the scripture. Here's a quick sampling. If grace represents the means by which God saves and the fuel that God grants to believers to obey, and this, I believe, is a good working definition. And if peace is not the absence of conflict, but the presence of God, which is granted in abundance in Psalm 37, whatever that means, then, saints, I believe this greeting is actually a prayer that Peter is lifting to the Lord on behalf of the elect exiles. He's speaking to the Lord, and he seeks their welfare. So in closing, I want to revisit the thought, who am I? That's the question I asked you last week. You should be asking each time we visit this book. Strangely, that's the question being asked by every insecure social media influencer as well as every philosopher in history. Who am I? Sometimes we tend to trivialize this question with irrelevant, dismissive comments, but it's not. To the insecure teenager, what is my identity? If he or she stumbles into an online community that defines identity in false ways or ways that defy God's creation order, we usually have smug answers. We ask ourselves or post online, isn't that crazy? Isn't that stupid? Can you believe it? But who am I is not a stupid question. Of course, this applies not only to the gender confused. This question of identity is being asked by millions of housewives who feel trapped by motherhood because they haven't slept in 5 years. Can I get an amen? The question of identity is being asked rationally, not foolishly, by millions of corporate people who wonder, I go and turn profits for my company. Is this the meaning and purpose of my life? The question of identity is being asked by millions of college students who think, I chose this major, but now I don't know if I want to work in that field. What is the larger purpose for my life? Or those who are suffering terribly, as much of this book deals with, much of my life is suffering. Do I have an eternal purpose? Read anything by Joni Erickson Tada and you will understand why even someone completely handicapped by devastating life setbacks and injuries can and is useful to God for his eternal purposes. Anyone who wants to understand who they are or why they were created is seeking to better understand God himself, his design, his intentions, his purposes. Okay, maybe they can't articulate it in doctrinal terms, but you can. They're not philosophers, but they are asking and they're seeking. Be aware of that. They want meaning beyond what they see in the material world. And for believers, Peter has a beachhead of truth here. Believers, you are elect. That is your identity. Peter opens his letter establishing this foundation. It's not a trivial greeting like, hey, Dan, hot weather we're having. No, Peter's salutation is core to the meaning and purpose for every living soul. Unlike Paul, who wrote 13 books in the New Testament, maybe 14, Peter wrote only one, 1 and 2 Peter. And in his salutation, he says something more substantial in weight and glorious in truth that I will ever utter as I see you in the hallway and we exchange pleasantries. He grants us a glorious picture into the mind of God. He brings election into the real world. He takes it off the dusty shelves of the seminary and he makes election give meaning to why God uses us in circumstances that make no sense to us. This is one of the answers in 1 Peter to the question, who am I? It's not wrong to be asking this profound existential question. I think it's only wrong to come up with the wrong answer. If you are a believer, then you are among the elect. You are God's chosen people. So we should live like it. We should love like it. We should walk in humility because of it. We should sleep well because of it. We should resolve conflict in light of this knowledge. We should conquer fear in light of this knowledge. We should walk free of addiction in light of this knowledge. We should fear no attack by the enemy because we can say, I belong to Christ. I'm sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. I am clean by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. So I am not the person I used to be. And if you are not a believer, Paul's message here in this passage is not for you. But praise God, the gospel is within reach and has been explained in this sermon. We at Trinity want to help you in believing. Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Every other fool and foolish organization on earth has tried to add to the gospel a mountain of works and conditions. But as the general call goes forward from the scripture to you, the effectual call moves your heart toward the gospel. And that's what we pray. Let's pray. O God of mercy, you've laid your wrath upon the body of Jesus Christ, who bore the penalty of our sin. How could we ever say thank you for redemption from sin and reconciliation to you through the finished work of Christ? We thank you for the resurrection of Jesus that forever demonstrates your sovereign rule over all things, even death. Grant us faith to believe and grace to obey what we learn from your precious holy word. In the name of Christ, our Passover Lamb. Amen.